I don't know if this has ever happened to any of you, but more than once, I've experienced an opportunity to share the gospel when, at least initially, my heart really was not in it. And yet, the Lord moved, and those I shared with got saved, despite my reluctance and self-centered focus. The time that sticks with me the most was in December 2019, while I was still teaching fifth grade. And I know I've shared this with some of you, so please forgive me if you're hearing it again. This happened during my most challenging year of teaching. At the school I taught, most of our students came from tough backgrounds, and discipline was always a challenge. However, most years, I would have just one really challenging student. But this particular year was different. I had about six really challenging students, and two were over the top, and they fed off each other. I did love them, and I still do pray for them, and I tried to extend as much long-suffering to them as possible. But to be honest, I was worn, like threadbare worn. And my attention to gospel outreach, well, it was not a concern. I was in survival mode. I did spend a lot of time in prayer for me, crying out, "Lord, help me." Well, another bit of background about my school that I actually really loved was that many of our former students would come back to visit us. So when one afternoon, one of my former students, who was now in high school, showed up in my classroom, I wasn't surprised. As I asked her questions about how she and her family were doing, I found out that she had been attending a local youth group. So I asked her if she understood the gospel. She didn't, but she let me explain it to her. I was able to encourage her to read the Gospel of John and told her she was welcome to come back and ask me any questions she might have as she read it. A few days later, she came back, this time with a friend of hers from high school. She told him something to the effect of, "Hey, this is Mr. G, my former teacher. He's the one I was telling you about who talked to me about God." And since she said that, I asked the young man if he had any questions and if he had heard the gospel before. Well, he let me share the gospel quite completely. And when I was done and asked him what he thought, he said, "Yeah, I want that." And after clarifying that he wanted to place his faith in Christ, making him his Lord and Savior, I told him that he could pray to receive the Lord now. And you know what happened? Right there in my classroom, he got down on his knees at my desk in a public school and prayed to receive Christ. I should have been elated, but I was still so focused on me and my problems that I really didn't care. Normally, if I simply got the opportunity to share the gospel, even if the person didn't get saved there, I would be soaring with joy. But not at this time. The Lord may have used me, but I may as well have been Balaam's donkey. My heart was not in it. My heart was wrong. It was all about me and my kingdom. My problems were my focus. Though the Lord worked in a great way, and this young lady and young man even brought another friend the following week, I was simply going through the motions. What God did in these young people's lives was all because of his heart for them, not mine. My heart needed to change. My heart needed to be conformed to God's heart. Thankfully, my heart for the salvation and growth of these young people grew as the Lord worked within me. And their names still are on my phone in a special prayer list so that I can continue to pray for them today. Well, now I'm sure you know where I'm going with all this. Today, we're going to look at the prophet Jonah. we'll see how Jonah's self-centered character reveals God's righteous character. We'll see how God sovereignly moves in the lives of his people, as well as those who have not chosen to submit themselves to him. And we'll get to consider sinful anger in contrast to righteous anger. We get to see the heart of God in tension with his righteousness and justice juxtaposed to his grace and mercy. Now, I know all of you are familiar with Jonah. You've probably heard many a message on the book, and you're probably even familiar with cartoon vegetables relaying a version of the passage, right? In fact, Pastor Mike, actually, he just taught on the book on Wednesday nights about a year ago. And that said, you might be wondering why I would return to the book. In fact, I've even taught a message on it before. Well, the thing about Jonah, and really all of God's word, is there is so much there. Our God is inexhaustible, and so is his word. My hope is that you will take away something new from the passage, or you will see something in the passage from a new perspective. Or at the very least, that you will be stirred by way of reminder of something important that the Lord has shown you in the past. And in case you're new to the faith and are unfamiliar with this little book in the Minor Prophets of the Old Testament, let's do a quick review. In chapter 1, Jonah is called by God to go preach to the Ninevites, a people group who not only were the enemies of Israel, but were one of the most fearsome and violent people groups in history. Pastor David Jeremiah mentions in his study Bible that the Ninevites would often skin their captives alive, cut out their tongues, and gouge out eyes, along with other inhumane tortures. In the minds of the Israelites and Jonah, the word Ninevite and pure evil were synonymous. In fact, in chapter 1, God doesn't pull any punches. When he tells Jonah to go to preach to the Ninevites, he says in chapter 1, verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Of course, as soon as Jonah hears the call, he doesn't want to have anything to do with this assignment, and he gets a one-way boat ticket to as far away from Nineveh as possible, right? But God sends a storm to get Jonah's attention. And instead of submitting to the Lord's assignment then, Jonah has the sailors of the ship throw him overboard, preferring death to preaching to his enemies. Then the most well-known portion of Jonah takes place, in which God prepares a great fish to swallow Jonah. And while in the belly of the fish, 3 days and three nights, Jonah finally cries out to the Lord. The Lord answers his prayer, the fish vomits Jonah up on dry land, and God gives Jonah a second chance to fulfill the assignment to preach to the Ninevites. Now let's do a quick read of chapter 3 to see what happens, as it sets the stage for chapter 4, where we'll camp today. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now from Jonah's perspective, this is not a bad message to have to give to his enemies. But we have to realize it probably was pretty scary too. I mean, if you know that the principal, you're gonna see my school teacher come out at me. If you know that the principal is about to turn the corner and come up the hallway, no one wants to get in the face of the school bully and say, "Ooh, you're gonna get it. You're in such big trouble. The principal knows what you did and he's coming to get you." Because usually that precipitates a knuckle sandwich, right? And then with the Ninevites, Jonah probably thought that a knuckle sandwich would be the absolute best case scenario. But after his fishy experience, Jonah also probably realized that the God who can deliver him out of the belly of a great fish after 3 days and three nights can certainly deliver him out of the hands of the biggest bully on the Middle East block. Yet amazingly, that isn't even needed. Because not only do the Ninevites not touch Jonah, they fully take his message to heart and repent in sackcloth and ashes. Verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let every one turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Arguably, this is the greatest revival in history. The entire city repents. The book could stop here, and we would all be encouraged by this great move of God, praising him and stopping to pray that he would move this way again in our time, right? But this little book isn't just about the salvation of the Ninevites or even evangelism. It's also about the heart of Jonah, the heart of Israel, our hearts, and most importantly, God's heart and character. And this is revealed in the final chapter of this little book. So let's look at chapter 4. We just read in the last verse of chapter 3, "Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them and did not do it." But if you're familiar with this book, you're familiar with Jonah's response, right? Chapter 4, verse 1. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life, for it is better for me to die than to live.'" There is so much in these three verses. Jonah's heart and character are clearly contrasted with God's heart and character. Jonah is angry and so selfish that he proclaims that he would rather die than be deprived of seeing justice poured out on his enemies. And it turns out that Jonah's real reason for not wanting to go and proclaim judgment on the Ninevites wasn't that he was scared of a punch in the nose from the great bully of the Middle East. No, he was scared that they would repent and God would be merciful. Because he knew that while God is a just God, he is also a merciful God. As a prophet, Jonah knew God's word. He knew that God was merciful. He knew that after the children of Israel sinned with Aaron's golden calf and Moses interceded on the behalf of them, that God declared in Exodus 34 what Jonah reiterates here. He knew Exodus 34, 5 and 6, where it says, "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him," that is Moses there, "and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. By no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations.'" In these verses, God declares his character. At the end of the declaration, God assures us that he is just and will mete out justice where it is deserved. And you know what? That actually is a good thing. Oftentimes, when unbelievers are angry with God, it's because they look at injustice in the world and blame God. They think it is unfair that people seem to be getting away with murder in our world. But the truth is, though someone might literally get away with murder here and now, or maybe that person just gets off too easily from their crime, he won't escape justice in eternity. Sin will not go unpunished, and God's justice should be a great comfort to us when we look around at the world and we are grieved by the rampant wickedness that we see. Now, as a quick note of clarification, this verse teaches us that God is just. But some have misinterpreted this verse, thinking that God punishes children and grandchildren for their father's and grandfather's sins. But this is not what the verse is saying. And we know that because Ezekiel 18 tells us that if a son does not continue in the sins of his father, then he shall not die for the iniquity of his father and vice versa, right? Ezekiel 18, 20, it says, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." So what Exodus 34 is actually revealing is that if successive generations continue in the sin of the previous generations, they will also bear the guilt of their sins. Now, Jonah likes this portion of God's declaration in Exodus. When it comes to the Ninevites, Jonah focuses on Exodus 34, verse 7. "Yes, God, by no means clear the guilty Ninevites," right? But he knows that God's justice at the end of verse 7 is balanced with God's mercy, grace, long-suffering, goodness, truth, and forgiveness in verse 6. And 7. God is equally just and merciful. Our sin must be paid for. It is either paid for at the cross, where infinite sin can be forgiven because the eternal, infinite God-man, Jesus Christ, paid that infinite price, or it is paid for by those who do not receive God's great grace and mercy in eternal hell fire. Either way, justice is fully and righteously served. Though God is fully just, God is equally merciful because he has made a way for those who humble themselves before him in true repentance to receive his forgiveness and grace. From Exodus 34, Jonah knew this was God's righteous character. And he knew that if the Ninevites repented, God would relent of his judgment on them. just as he relents of judgment on us if we humbly turn to him in repentance and receive the gift of grace that comes through placing our faith in his son who paid the price for our sins. In Jonah 4:2, Jonah declares that he knew from God's word, God's character and heart when he says, "Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." But Jonah also reveals his own character and heart in these opening verses of chapter 4. Jonah is angry because his heart and character does not match God's heart and character. He has a desire. He wants his enemies judged. He doesn't want his heart to be conformed to God's just and merciful heart. When it comes to the Ninevites, Jonah wants God to conform to his heart of justice without mercy. In his book, Uprooting Anger, Robert D. Jones gives a great definition for anger. He says, "Our anger is our whole person active response of negative moral judgment against a perceived evil." Jonah actively responds to the fact that he thinks it is wrong for the Lord to extend mercy to Nineveh in two ways. First, he has a verbal outburst of wrath against the Lord, right? "Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country?" But then look back at verse 4 and 5. "Then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side. He might see God gracious angry to stew in his anger by himself, hoping that just maybe the repentance of the Ninevites was just a charade, and they'd return to their evil, and Jonah would get to see a fireworks show of judgment on Nineveh, just like the judgment that the Lord poured out on Sodom and Gomorrah. You know what? When we get angry, we're not any different than Jonah, are we? When we cast judgment on something or someone, and we don't get to see judgment poured out the way we want it to be, we often respond with either outbursts of wrath or the cold shoulder, don't we? Just like Jonah. Jonah's heart is sinful here. Now, we've all heard that there is such thing as righteous anger, but clearly, Jonah's is not. And more often than not, neither is ours. Now, I think it's clear that Jonah understood that his anger was sinful and not righteous, because in chapter 1 and here in chapter 4, he tries to ignore God by walking away, or I guess floating away in chapter 1. But the truth is, we often have trouble determining whether our own anger is righteous or sinful, don't we? Jeremiah 17:9 posits, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked, who can know it?" Well, it turns out that the answer is not you or I can know it. No, the answer to the question in Jeremiah 17:9 comes in Jeremiah 17:10, when the Lord says, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind." This is why we have trouble evaluating our own emotions and anger. We're often deceived by our own hearts, and we need the Lord's help for our heart motives to be tested. We need to have our feelings and emotions weighed in the light of God's word. Now, regarding anger specifically, Robert Jones helps to distill what God's word teaches about righteous anger by providing three criteria for righteous anger. One, righteous anger responds to actual sin. Two, Righteous anger focuses on God and his kingdom rights and concerns, not on me and my kingdom rights and concerns. Three, righteous anger is accompanied by other godly qualities and expresses itself in godly ways. So evaluating Jonah's anger in light of these three criteria can help us see how this can be a great tool for evaluating our own anger. Does Jonah's anger fit all three criteria? Well, let's think about it. First, righteous anger responds to actual sin. Was Jonah responding to actual sin? Well, actually, yes, right? We read in chapter 1 that the wickedness of the Ninevites had come up to the Lord. The Lord himself declares that the Ninevites were excessively sinful and even declares that they deserve judgment because of their sin. That's what he was sending Jonah to preach. Okay, that's one box checked. What about criteria 2? Righteous anger focuses on God and his kingdom rights and concerns, not on me and my kingdom rights and concerns. Was Jonah's focus on God and his glory? No. Jonah wanted to see the Ninevites get punished because they were the great enemy of Israel. But Ezekiel 33:11, God shares there his heart with Israel, saying, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O Israel?" Jonah realizes that this translates to all people when he pouts about God being gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. And we know that this is even made more clear in the New Testament, right? John 3:16-17, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Jonah was focused on his desires, his kingdom rights and concerns, not on God's desires, kingdom rights and concerns. At this point, we can already say Jonah's anger is not righteous anger. But let's continue and look at the final criteria anyway. Was Jonah's anger accompanied by other godly qualities? Did it express itself in godly ways? Well, no, again. Jonah is mad at God. He complains to the Lord and then ignores and walks away from him. He certainly wasn't expressing himself in godly ways. And if we fairly evaluate our own anger, much of the time it would probably be just like Jonah's. We might be responding to actual sin, but we probably are more focused on our own desires rather than the Lord's desires. And most of the time, we probably respond by either flying off the handle or giving the cold shoulder. I know for sure that I am guilty of this. It's an area in my own heart that the Lord has been exposing and working on me. But you know what? God is so good because he loves us so much that he does expose our hearts. And he works to conform our hearts to his. He doesn't give up on us. And he didn't give up on Jonah either. Let's look back at the text starting in verse 5. "So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and so it damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, 'It is better for me to die than live.'" Throughout the book of Jonah, we see God actively working to conform Jonah's heart to God's heart. And there is a neat way that is presented in Jonah that he does this. A number of times, Pastor Mike has taught about a commonly used literary device in the Old Testament called chiasm, where an author introduces two ideas and then repeats them in reverse order, oftentimes with another idea sandwiched right in between. So you have idea A, then B, then C, then you come back to idea B and end with A. And it turns out that there are actually a number of chiasms in Jonah, and I'll leave most of them for you to ferret out on your own study, but I want to point out one that I think is really cool because it illustrates the way God's sovereignty works in a world in which he allows us to have free will. You probably noticed in the verses that we just read, God prepares comes up three different times, right? But this idea also comes up in chapter 1, verses 4 and 17. Let's look at all of these verses together. Now, you'll notice that chapter 1, verse 4 does not say God prepared, but rather the Lord sent. It says, "But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up." Chapter 1, verse 17 is also a little different, using the phrase, "The Lord prepared," rather than "God prepared." But same difference, right? It says, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then we come to chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. "And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and so it damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, 'It is better for me to die than to live.'" So, in order, God prepared a great wind, God prepared a fish, God prepared a plant, God prepared a worm, then God prepared a vehement wind. Our bookends are wind, and as we work in to fish and worm, they're both living creatures. And we find a plant right in the middle. And through this A, B, C, B, A structure, this book is emphasizing something for us. God was sovereignly working through his creation to conform Jonah's heart to God's heart. God did not force Jonah to comply with his will. And God didn't poof Jonah into heart change. Jonah isn't a robot, and neither are we. He is a free agent. But God graciously worked via supernatural and natural means to accomplish God's purpose of saving the people of Nineveh and to bring Jonah's heart in alignment with God's heart. When he sent the initial wind, exercising his free will, Jonah chose to have the sailors throw him overboard. But God was gracious and allowed Jonah to spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish so that Jonah would cry out for salvation and acquiesce to God's assignment to preach to Nineveh. At the end of chapter 3, God's will for Nineveh is accomplished. They have repented and received God's great mercy, but Jonah's heart is still not changed. So when Jonah ignores God's direct questioning and walks off, God graciously prepares a plant to shade Jonah. Jonah is blessed and grateful for the plant, but his heart is still not changed. Jonah is still stewing in his anger. So God graciously uses the plant as an object lesson for Jonah by sending the worm and the vehement wind to destroy and blow away the plant on which Jonah has set his affection. And Jonah is still angry. This time about the plant. And this time, Jonah's anger doesn't even meet the first criteria for righteous anger. He's not reacting to any form of actual sin. He is simply upset that his kingdom rights and concerns have been disturbed. The only sin involved here is his own self-centeredness, which, much like my self-centeredness when my former student and her friends came to visit my classroom, kept me from rejoicing in that salvation. But once again, God graciously condescends to Jonah and asks him a question. What a gentle and kind God we serve. From Romans 2:4, right? The goodness of God leads you to repentance. So many times in the scriptures, God graciously asks such questions as the one we'll see he asked Jonah. The Lord graciously asked Adam in Genesis 3:9, "Where are you?" In Genesis 4:6-7, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Luke 22:48, Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" And in John 21, Jesus asked Peter three times, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And if you know the Lord, I bet he has asked you such gentle questions of correction as well. Maybe not as directly or audibly as in these passages, but in his Spirit's gentle nudge in your heart, or through his word in your quiet time, or through one of his servants, your brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, back in our passage in verse 9, God graciously asked Jonah a second question. It says, "Then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" Jonah, your heart wasn't right about Nineveh. Your heart is not right about the plant. You have issues, and you need to get your heart right. And if we simply take him at his answer, it seems that Jonah ends more like a Cain or a Judas than an Adam or a Peter. Look at back at verse 9. "And he," that is Jonah, "said, it is right for me to be angry even to death." Whoa. Earlier, Jonah articulated God's heart and character, but he still won't be conformed to God's heart. I don't know about you, but if I'm really honest, sometimes, even though I know the scriptures and what it reveals about God's character and heart, I still dig in my feet, just like Jonah, and I don't conform to God's heart either. I don't like dying to myself. In my flesh, I would rather leave my cross on the ground and follow my own dictates than follow the Lord. Well, if this book ended with Jonah's response in verse 9, I would say definitely that Jonah never got it. But it doesn't end there. No, Jonah wisely gives God the last word, in which God graciously asks one more question, verse 10. "But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it to grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" God even cares about the animals. What a blessing, right? Well, remember in the things that God prepared, the plant was letter C, sandwiched in between the wind, the fish, the worm, and the wind. Jonah didn't describe the other things in terms of blessing, though each were a part of God's gracious sovereign work in his life. But God uses the plant that Jonah was grateful for to compare the folly of Jonah's sinful heart to God's great merciful heart towards Nineveh. The question God asks, and should I not pity Nineveh, is clearly rhetorical. Jonah knew the answer, and we know the answer. And personally, I think that Jonah left the question unanswered because he finally had his heart changed. He finally stopped being selfish. If Jonah's heart wasn't finally conformed to God's heart, why would he write this book, right? Or at least, when he went to write it, why would he bother including chapter 4? No, I think Jonah finally had his head knowledge about God settle into a heart conformed to God's heart. And that's why he ends the book with God sharing from his own mouth his great love for this sinful Gentile people, the Ninevites. And in that is something else important to take away from this book. The book is a rebuke to those who don't share God's heart of grace, mercy, and compassion for the lost. All the way back in Genesis 12, in God's special promise to make Abram a great nation, God promised that through him, through his people, all nations of the earth would be blessed. Genesis 12, 1-3. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This was a mandate for the nation of Israel. God created a special nation to carry his word, to bring forth the promise of his Messiah, so that not only Israel could be saved, but all families of the earth as well, the Gentiles too. Israel was to be on mission to be a blessing to all nations by carrying the message of salvation through Messiah. And in fact, Paul in Acts 13, 47 even quotes Isaiah 49, 6 saying, for so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now directly, if you went back to Isaiah, the light of the Gentiles is Messiah. But Paul uses the word us here to point out that Israel's mission is to carry that light, to bring the good news of Messiah to the Gentiles. But Jonah did not want to share the blessing with Nineveh. And for the most part, throughout its history, Israel stayed insular and rarely reached out to the Gentile nations with God's word of mercy and grace. And actually, most often, Israel was negatively influenced by the Gentile nations rather than being a light to the Gentile nations, right? And by the time Messiah came, the Pharisees purposely removed themselves from the Gentiles. In fact, as Pastor Mike taught on John last week, we learned that the Jews of Jesus' time would not even venture into the territory of the Samaritans, who were a mixed group of Gentile and Jewish ancestry. Of course, sometimes we're no better in the church, right? Sometimes we prefer to hang out with our own rather than reaching out to the lost. Well, in the middle of Matthew 12, Matthew, like Paul, quotes from Isaiah to point out that Messiah is to be for salvation to the Gentiles too. Just after Jesus heals the man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, Matthew 12, 14-21 says, then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will any hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flask he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory. And in his name, Gentiles will trust. Thank God that we can do that, right? Then later in the chapter, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees, who have selfishly insulated themselves from the Gentiles by pointing to Jonah. Matthew 12, 38 to 42. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seek after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here." Jesus tells the Pharisees that the only sign they need is the sign of Jonah. They will see that he is resurrected after 3 days, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. But then Jesus transitions, and he rebukes the Pharisees, saying that the Ninevites whom Jonah preached to, the wicked Gentiles, will rebuke the Pharisees for their unbelief. For the Ninevites repented at Jonah's preaching, and how much greater is Jesus, the very Son of God, the Messiah? Surely the Pharisees understood that Jesus was also using Jonah, the prejudiced prophet, to rebuke the prejudiced Pharisees. You know what, though? Though the Pharisees were not missional to the Gentiles, and the nation of Israel as a whole in their history was not missional to the Gentiles, and Jonah did not want to be missional to the Gentiles, it's really cool how the Holy Spirit points back to this little book in the Minor Prophets as the mission to the Gentiles is fulfilled in the book of Acts. When called, instead of going to Nineveh, Jonah goes to Joppa to get a ticket to Tarshish. And in Acts chapter 10, where is Peter shown that the Gentiles should not be called unclean and gets the call first to preach to the Gentiles? Joppa. And Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles. I don't think it's a coincidence that Acts 9:9 points out that he was 3 days without sight when the Lord called him, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights before he fulfilled his call to preach to the Gentile city of Nineveh. So the book of Jonah is a rebuke to those who are not on mission and a call to be missional. It's a call to understand God's character and heart. Yes, God is just, and he meets out justice, whether at the cross or in eternity. But God is also gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents from doing harm. In that, he is not only concerned with the salvation of the lost, but as we saw with Jonah, he is also a God who is concerned about the hearts of individuals. Not only does God sovereignly move in his creation to ensure that his purposes are accomplished, but he graciously nudges his people through his sovereign acts to give his people, though endowed with free agency, opportunity after opportunity to have our hearts conformed to his. And we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose, right? Romans 8, 28. God is working in all things for our good, that we might be conformed to his image. Today, for those of us who know the Lord, let's hearken to him where he is calling us to repent of our anger or our other sins of idolatrous, selfish hearts, and allow him to conform our hearts and character to his. And let's commit to be on mission, ready to share the gospel with the lost, even with those we don't want to. And if you have joined us here today or are online, but you have never turned to Jesus, the Messiah, to be forgiven of your sins, please know. Please know that God is just and he will mete out judgment for your sins. But you have a choice today as to where and on whom that judgment will be met out. You can be the one to pay for your own sins in eternity in hell, or your sins can be paid for at the cross by Jesus. But you must receive the free gift of salvation by turning from your sins and turning to Jesus the Messiah. For the Bible says in Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given by men or given among men by which we must be saved. And today, please let me know if you make that decision to follow Jesus, because the Lord has worked in my heart, and I promise I will rejoice over your salvation like I should have that day that young man knelt in my classroom to receive Christ. Won't you pray with me? Lord, we come before you. We thank you so much that you care so deeply about us, Lord, that you are just, and that's a good thing because justice needs to be served out on sin. But we thank you so much that you are gracious, merciful, kind. God, that you don't want anyone to perish. And so this morning, Lord, we thank you that many of us have turned to you and received that free gift of your grace. Lord, but I pray if there's anybody here today, anybody online listening, Lord, that has not truly committed their lives to you, who have not really humbled themselves and made Jesus Christ their Lord and asked for forgiveness of their sins to receive that great, great grace and mercy, Lord, we pray that they would turn to you. Lord, help us to just worship you, allow our hearts to be conformed to yours, and help us to be ready to go out and share your good news with the lost and dying. Amen.